Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this, is it Friday? It's Friday. On this Friday, the 22nd of March, 2019, we're looking at the story of Noah, the narrative, the history of Noah and the flood. Not all of it, but yesterday we heard about the ark being commanded to be built and him doing so. Now we're going to hear him following through on that and God making clear on his promise that he is going to condemn, judge the world via water and save Noah and eight people through this ark, through this special body, this ship that sails across death's raging flood. There's a foreshadow there of some kind, I think. To help us through Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 16 today, we have with us Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as the Director of Admission for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as the Director of Christ Academy, which is run out of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Jonathan. Good to be with you again, as always, and I can't wait to crank through this. I'm super pumped for today.
Right on. So what do you want from yesterday, right? So Genesis chapter 6 and the setup, how much of that do you feel you just want to share and use as the setup today? Context question.
Yeah, so what's kind of fun is, I mean, even just at the beginning of 6, as it starts talking about the corruption that is experienced by the world, how the world has, you know, from the moment Adam and Eve sin, the world just continues to become more and more and more corrupt, and we really see that at 6, and as your guests the last couple of days have been talking through things, it's really cool how it ultimately then reaches a culmination in the eyes of the Lord that this just can't continue on this way. Something's got to change, we've got to just try to in many ways start over again. He uses then the flood to do that. One cool thing that in kind of looking at parallels between the Old Testament and New Testament and how the Lord uses through His Word these parallels, it's interesting to see how this kind of corrupting over time is used, and how in Jesus's day Jesus actually uses this time, and he refers to it as the days of Noah, specifically in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 17. And in Matthew 24, things are kind of coming to a head. This is right before Maundy Thursday, right before Jesus goes to the cross. Right before he dies and right before the resurrection. I mean, in many ways, then the cleansing of that period and of all time, in all actuality. But how Jesus uses the phrase, the days of Noah, looking back to the days when Noah was building the ark. He uses it during this time, following, and so if you're looking at Matthew chapter 24, specifically it's in verse 37, so it's talking about no one knowing the day or the hour when the Lord is going to return, and how the people of Noah's day had no idea what were going on. In fact, they're probably mocking him and ridiculing him for building this massive object, this ark that in the middle of where there's no water apparently, how is he going to be able to use this? And we know how it all comes about, and we'll see that as we continue to work through 7. But how ultimately Jesus is using this phrase, the days of Noah, to talk about the increase of sin that for God in the Old Testament with Noah required the flood, and in the New Testament is now we see the culmination being in the person of Jesus and his dying for sin. God makes the promise following the flood that he's never going to destroy all of humanity again through water, but instead, what does he do? He not doesn't destroy humanity, he defeats sin in its place.
So the tie-up of the flood to the cross to baptism into Christ and salvation is something that I hope we come back to by the end of the hour. I want to stick on just for a moment the unexpected nature of this return of Christ, right? And seeing that in this flood reality. So no one knew this was coming. When Jesus says that it will be like the days of Noah, he describes this as they will be getting married. It's kind of the main image there. Buying houses, doing life will be as normal. You know, my window's over there right now, and you know, out there we'll be doing what out there does every day. Nothing has changed. It's all the same. Yeah, the nations rise, the nations fall, but we're going to be buying, we're going to be selling, we're going to be having kids somehow or another. And then boom, the flood came. And the same thing is going to be the case for when Christ returns. We aren't going to see it coming. And why this is important on at least one major level is that there are Christian traditions out there that teach the opposite of this. There are going to be all sorts of signs, all sorts of ways to see it coming. And they make quite a bit of money, frankly, with scare tactics on this. It's almost like, you know, we're in March Madness time. You get the guys that are going to, this team's going to win. They're my lock for the first round. They're going to make it. You know, you got these guys, this is my lock for Jesus coming back in a year. The blood moon happened. Do you trust me on this one? It reminds me of a Simpsons show. A guy put a big shoe on the table. You can invest in this stock. For sure it'll work out. They're doing that, but they're doing that with prophecy of Christ's return. And yet Christ, when he talks about his return, talks about this story that we're looking at right now and how no one was ready for this. No one saw it coming. It was unbelievable that it came. And it still is to this day. We're like, well, how could that happen? You know, that kind of thing. So the unexpected nature, and then I think that dovetails really nicely into Lent and what Lent is for. I mean, Advent does this too, but Lent is here to remind us that our religion is unexpected, that we on our own drift away from what we should pay attention to. And we need to stop and return to the Lord very intentionally, very actively, very piously. Because if we don't, we stand on that drift away and we are caught unawares by our own sin, right? By our hidden sin. And so we pull back and we do this Lenten practice of beating the chest a little harder, not saying certain words of praise, that kind of thing. And so I think this text is a good reminder of that too, that the judgment of God is worse and faster than you think, always. All the more reason to be thankful that it was worse and faster than you think in Jesus on the cross, so that it does not sweep you away with all the unbelievers. So I want a chance to respond to that, and we'll start.
Yeah, definitely. I think, you know, your kind of correlation between Advent and Lent, the beautiful thing for our church years, you know, the seasons of preparation are seasons that culminate in this idea of strength really being covered up and culminating in weakness. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of our Savior as a baby, one who in the world's eyes is the weakest and the feeblest of all. It cannot speak for itself, cannot take care of itself, cannot defend itself, and so we celebrate that. That's what the Christian faith celebrates, that that our Savior has now been born as a baby, just like you and just like me. And the same with Lent. The season culminates in Holy Week, ultimately in Good Friday, where our God dies again. Strength. Being covered up in weakness, but being true strength and being true victory for us, for our sins. So it's amazing. Yeah, the correlation with that, the not knowing. You know, our faith is a faith that is that shows our God being cloaked in human flesh, sharing in our own humanity, and where that looks weak to the world. The world wants power. The world wants might. But Christ's true power and might is displayed in his love for us and his dying, his being born and his dying for us.
There's a little discussion taking place on Facebook already, and it's about a pretty decent question, which I think – I don't know if I know the answer to. Beth asks this. She says, did Noah try to warn people, or did he not know himself what to expect? Now, I would say he knew what to expect, but the did he warn people one, I think it's a fascinating question because I'm not sure the text says. What do you think? Am I missing something? Is there a verse somewhere?
I don't think that – I'm looking I'm doing kind of a quick peruse of the text. I think – He knows something. He's not. I don't know if he's not warning anyone though. Outside of doing his vocational work of being father and husband, and ultimately we'll see in 7 that he brings his family on board. So the text doesn't say. I know there are certain cartoon movies and things like that that where everybody's mocking and ridiculing him in the way that I think what they're trying to portray, outside of the text is the fact that their hard-heartedness is so hard against Moses that even if he was going to try to evangelize them, to try to convince them that this flood is coming, you need to get on the ark, they wouldn't do it anyway. They'd think he's a madman. Now, again, that's outside of the text. And in speaking outside of the text, we can't tie it back to the text with any certainty. But, again, there's nothing specific saying that he warned anybody outside of, taking care of his family in a vocational sense, that he's fulfilling his role as father and as husband.
Right, and there's nothing wrong with imagining that happened. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. Exactly. That does not guarantee that he was going around telling people that the flood was going to come. I can't imagine him not doing that personally.
Yeah.
Like I'd say something about it, but I we don't know. Right. Ultimately, the text doesn't say, remember that he has found favor in the eyes of God. He's one of the last believers, if not the last believer. And so to have him be a preacher of righteousness, this is going to be like his whole life. He's confessing the faith. So that doesn't mean necessarily just before the flood came. He's got this giant boat, right? Unless it's in a desert where there's nobody at, which probably wouldn't be there. He needs wood. Unless he's far away from everybody, people are going to come and be like, hey, Noah, what's up with the boat?
Yeah.
And he's going to be like, the rain's coming. And they're going to be like, you're crazy. He's like, no. Okay, well, go away. But God's for us, right? I mean, he probably would preach at that point. I don't know. But we don't – this is a really good example of we – it's fine for the speculation, but we can't say for certain beyond what the text itself says. So speaking of the text, I'm going to go ahead and read this first paragraph. We can come back and pick up some of your points as they hit the paragraph. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 reads like this. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are – righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of all that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on all the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, there's the story, but then there's also the numbers in there, too. The number 7 is fairly important. You know, yesterday, Pastor Philip Peck kind of mentioned the silly songs we sing as if they're going to teach the faith sometimes. And I still to this day remember, it rained and poured for 40 days. I remember from that the 2x2. And yet here you have him saying 7? 7 pairs of animals, and my guess is for many people that's like, wait, that's news. But then the 40 is also pretty important too. So let's hit the 7 first, and then come back to the 40.
Yeah. So with the number 7 throughout the scripture, number 7 is used oftentimes, and really just to kind of, I guess, to even give a better kind of lead into numbers. Numbers actually do matter. Numbers speak toward a theological reality within the text. The Lord just doesn't use random numbers at random times for random reasons. The Lord uses these numbers to signify to us or to show us. And these are actual real numbers. They're not something made up by the writer of the text. These are actual real numbers, but the Lord's also using these. So 7 is a number, and it was numbers like 3 for the Trinity and 12 for the tribes of Israel, things like that. But in with the number 7, the 7 is the number of completion, and that's we get that from. From the creation account, when the Lord finishes His work, on day 6 He creates man. On day 7 He rests. It's the day at which the Lord rests. It's the day that all of creation comes to its culmination. And so, in bringing 7 of these animals, each of these animals on, what we're seeing is that this is like the complete completion of that grouping. And then something cool that the Hebrew does is when it has, and I think it was Pastor Denzer that mentioned this a couple days ago, that when the one cool thing that the Hebrew does is to emphasize a point, to emphasize something that is important, it doubles it. And so we see these, this doubling of seven times two on itself. So it's just a reiteration. It's a retelling. It's showing that this is an important thing. So 7 being the number of completion, and then the Lord uses the number 40 and uses it in a lot of places. It's 40 days on the ark, 40 years in the wilderness. Then in the New Testament, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, he's out in the wilderness for 40 days. And he's out there fasting and praying. And then when the time for the devil comes, he's there 40 days. So 40 is that kind of journeying number, I would say, for the church. It's a number that the church holds on to as a, this is what God's people are about. We see it with Noah here, 40 days, that this little ark that I will get to later, I think, is a kind of a type or an image for the church. The children of Israel wandering for 40 years, again, that God's chosen people, another type of the church or an image for who the church is and what the church does. So that's another one. And then Christ in the New Testament, the ultimate, that, the 40 days of prayer and fasting, that he is journeying with us. That he knows that what the world is, where we're being tempted by the devil, we're being tempted by the things of this world, but that whereas we oftentimes and more times than not will fail in the things that Christ is being tempted by, food, power, and tempting God whether he really loves us or not. That's the second one. With those, that we're oftentimes tempted by those things to fall away or to be distracted from the faith. Christ holds fast, and Christ holds on and really binds up our wounds in that, in being tempted by the devil and the temptations that we suffer too. He binds those up and forgives us in those.
Definitely, in every place where you see the number 40, you have this combination journey, fall, suffering thing going on, right? That's taking place. There's another piece to it, which is that the number 4 in the Bible is the number of the earth. It doesn't show up as often, but you definitely get it in the four corners of the earth. It shows up in Zechariah and in Revelation, dealing with some of the angels being sent out to the earth and things like that. And then the number 10 is the number of completion, which I don't know if we got this from the Bible or if it's just that natural to use the number 10 this way, but we talk about a perfect 10, right? It's a complete thing. And so you have the whole earth in the number 40 right there, right? And then the fact that the waters covered the whole earth, and then you have Noah in the ark journeying across this total suffering reality of the whole earth being destroyed. I think that all kind of, how does Pet Detective say it? Fits like a glove, something like that. So So I'm going to have to respond to something in Facebook here, just so I'm clear about my position on it. Lila, who actually I know from previous congregational work, is asking about the Sunday school songs again. You know, Lila, I actually think the songs are quite damaging. That's my opinion as one who grew up on them. If we go back and we look at them, they make fun of the faith, not intentionally, but accidentally, and they don't actually teach it. Very rarely do they give us anything substantial. Very rarely do they give us anything of Jesus. And what I would love to have had happen to me is to have someone just sing the hymns with me, because kids, they're sponges. They pick up everything. So that's what we've done with our kids, is we sing the hardest hymns we can find, and you wouldn't believe it. They learn them and they remember them. And I'd much rather remember a hard hymn right now for that I learned as a kid than, go for barky, barky. And it doesn't really help me much. So I don't think it's a building block, but I'm, you know, we can debate that at some point. I'm not trying to dismiss the work of Sunday school teachers or the efforts the church has done, but sometimes our model doesn't work as well as we think it does, and sometimes our attempt just needs to be a little shifted. So that's my view there. Going back then to the seven on the seven animals, another comment from Facebook astutely pointing out that this is, just like you said, a matter of holiness, a matter of the church, a matter of what God desires for us as people. You also then have, these are clean animals. These are the animals of sacrifice.
Yep.
We talked about this last week a little bit with Genesis 3 and 4, and 4 really, Cain and Abel, that somehow or other there is meet, right, and salutary worship of God via sacrifice and blood going on in this age, in this world, even though we don't have any text telling us do this, don't do that. I never thought about this until right now, but I kind of wonder, maybe God doesn't tell us he told them do it this way because he knew we'd try to do it that way ourselves and, you know, repersonate the thing, and we're not supposed to. But that is pretty cool, though, to see that the crimson thread of blood sacrifice was there even going onto the ark. Take seven because you're going to have to kill some. Right? And you still need them to reproduce. So you don't want to kill one of your two that you took and not be able to make any more. So any thoughts about that?
Yeah, no, I think you're spot on with that. And what I've kind of taught others and in my parish experience is just that the, you know, what we don't see coming out of Genesis 3 is the Lord prescribing how Adam and Eve are to make reconciliation for their sin. What does he do instead? He's the one that kills the animals and creates clothing for them, and actually does the actual sacrificing there. So, I think the same. I mean, I think this is something that, you know, they then saw, and in seeing it, then continued to do. And say that's what we have when Cain and Abel are giving their sacrifices, and why things go awry there between those two brothers and the Lord. And so I think it's something that's been being handed down, but the Lord doesn't prescribe anything. But still, the Lord knows, hey, don't forget. I know, don't forget to because you are a man after my own heart. You're probably tied up with all the other things that are going into this ark. Don't forget to take these because you're going to sacrifice them. It's who you are. It's who I know you, Noah, and you know me, and that's why you're just going to sacrifice because that's who you are, because that's who your family has been along the way as well, a people of God, a people of sacrifice.
God gave words to Noah, and Noah believed those words. And as a result of that belief, he did all that the Lord commanded him, even though he could not see. He could not see the rain. There were no clouds on the horizon. This was total faith alone reality until the day when the rains came and swept them all away. More about that here on Sharp Reiner in just a moment. You know you want to stick around.
When Jesus called Lazarus from his tomb, he showed us that he is the voice that spoke creation into being. Jesus came not simply to extend our biological existence. He came not to take us into a spirit world. He came to put this world right. this world in which death had been the sign that all is not right.
Dr. Michael Ziegler, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
During the season of Lent, worldwide KFUO will be broadcasting live Lenten worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis each Wednesday morning at 11 on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Observe the season of repentance, renewal, and forgiveness alongside KFUO and the members and pastors of Peace Lutheran Church. That's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on Worldwide KFUO. We're the messengers of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
With our theme this week on Law and Gospel about how to reach out to young people who are leaving the church due to secular thinking, we're going to continue that, opening up the phone lines in case you have any questions on Open Mic Friday.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
I was so caught up there in the midst of the music I was listening to between the break and talking on Facebook, I totally forgot that I was on the radio to come back. Sharper Iron, we're looking at Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 16 this morning with Pastor Matthew Wefelt. He is the admissions director at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as the director of Christ Academy at Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wefelt, before we get back into the text, you want to talk a little bit about what's coming up for admissions at Fort Wayne?
Yeah, definitely. So we're currently, actually, we've got a great number of guests here for our prayer, for our Spring's Prayerfully Consider visit. So please keep these individuals in your prayers, as well as the whole of the seminary, as they discern whether seminary studies and potential church work is for them. And then this summer, for those of you who are high school students or have high school students, we've got two fantastic programs, our Christ Academy High School, our Timothy School for the young boys, and the Phoebe School for our young girls. This is folks leaving eighth grade, going into high school, all the way to guys and gals who have just graduated from high school going into college. 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks of June, go to our website and type in Christ Academy, and it's right there for the rest of the information.
You got a pretty good speaker coming this year, don't you?
We do, in fact. You know, I what I've tried to do over the last couple of years is as a culmination for the whole of the program, to try to get some sort of rock star speaker to finish out our 2 weeks for us. And this year we've got you, Jonathan. And so I remember making the announcement at the end of our program last summer, and there were audible hoorays for next year's. For this year's gathering. So great group of guys and gals coming, so they're very excited to hear you.
I hope I'm not a disappointment. You get your hopes up too much, and I kind of stumble in and do my thing. I don't know. We'll see. But I'm definitely looking forward to it. I love the campus of Fort Wayne Seminary. It's sort of my spiritual pilgrimage. Once a year, I go out there for symposia and just remember, not my roots officially, but remember seminary education and the good that it does, preparing young men to serve in the preaching office and then other church workers as well to be theologically astute as they support that preaching office. So going back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 6 now. So Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and of the animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now, not a lot of new information here. We're being reminded of this age issue that before the flood, whether it's by pure declaration or by some sort of material cause that the flood affected, before the flood, people lived a whole lot longer than they're going to end up doing after the flood. So we got that in there a little bit. But otherwise, we just have Noah's faithful obedience to what's said. We have the 2x2 being mentioned again instead of the 7, which is interesting. I don't think that means that the 7 didn't happen. I don't know, what else do you see in there? Or do you want to push forward through the rest of the text, and then we can hit some of the points from Hebrews and 1 Peter after that? Your call.
I don't think what it's trying to reiterate is that there are, in fact, also two, you know, the animals coming in 2x2, that is, male and female. I really feel like the Lord is trying to continue with what he does in creation, that they are created male and female, and thus in this new creation through the flood, they are also going to be male and female. Things do not change. And so he's looking forward to a time when we've completely, the world's completely got this all awry, and that there's this mixing of male and female, and all, you know, really the pantheon of genders now that there are. But there's really, I mean, it's ultimately it's in God's design, both in the old creation, or in the first creation, excuse me, there is male and female. Then in this new creation following the flood, they're going to come out male and female. That is God's design the first time. That is God's design now, and that is God's design for the future.
You said that really well. So I'm wondering whether I should bite my tongue and not say it, but I think I'm going to say it. So, like, imagine the scenario in our day. I mean, they wouldn't be involved because they'd be mocking the guy building the big boat. But you know, somebody's suing because we have to take, you know, 4 men and 4 women, but they, you know, these four men who identify as women want to go instead, and suing to get their way under the ark. So that, you know, so they can go and be recognized for how they feel. And then what happens to humanity as a result of that kind of thinking is humanity falls apart. There is no future to humanity. And this is the challenge. I don't want to belittle the pain the people who have various forms of dysphoria, gender included, go through, and what causes that. I don't know everything about it. I don't walk in their shoes. I understand my own sin. So I understand my own desire for evil. So I can empathize in that regard. But never does one's desire for what is broken make it right or good. And this is a really strong example of historically why you need male and female. The reason you take two of every animal, male and female, identifying differently goats, and no humans who identify as goats were allowed to go in place of the goats. We needed a male and a female actual goat. Otherwise, there would be no more goats. That's the science of the thing, for goodness sakes, but it is also the biblical perspective, the biblical understanding. All right, so then moving ahead into verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that's very specific, on the day that on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. That's interesting. And the windows of the heavens were opened. That's even more interesting. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we've hit the number already. We've dealt with that. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, so there's rain starting to fall, right? Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. I've always wondered why they don't give us the name of the wives. They often do, but they don't here. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. Notice all the kind being talked about there. We talked about this yesterday, but just to reemphasize, this is not every bird. This is every kind of bird, which has to do with whether they can reproduce, right? This is not every dog. This is the kind that is dog that can reproduce. So it is a lot of animals, but it's not quite the amount of every species on the earth. In fact, not even close to every species. 15, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. The idea of the breath of life is kind of cool. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That's interesting too. I want to make sure we come back and hit the Lord shutting him in. But to go back, I don't know. What do you think about the heavens being opened, or the windows of the heavens being opened? That's a term that gets used later by the prophets to talk about blessings coming directly from heaven. And I've always thought it was pretty cool that when God says, and I can't remember which minor prophet says it, but when God says, you know, bring the full tithe into the storehouse and see if I do not open the windows of heaven and rain down blessings upon you, well, it's not talking about the flood, and yet it is. Because when Jesus is baptized, he brings the full tithe of the perfect man repenting on behalf of the world into the storehouse of God's sight, and what happens? But the heavens open, and the Spirit comes down. Right. And so the baptismal flood actually is tied to this idea at the same time. But then what does it mean now? I mean, is the rain that's coming upon the earth just like falling out of wormholes in space? or is there, you know, am I being too Doctor Who with that one? I don't know if I have an answer. It could just mean that it's raining a lot, maybe.
Yeah, I think in many ways, I think it's raining a lot. And tying it to the specific work of the Lord. This is something that's coming from God. And I think then that's, in many ways, that's how the prophets are using it as well, that it's this specific work of the Lord. Whereas after the flood, the Lord promises not to use water in that way again. So he now opens the windows of heaven and rains down blessings upon us, using that as the kind of tie for his specific action to bless his people. Now he's using that to destroy that which he has created, minus those in the ark with him. So there are all sorts of theories that the world's covered. At creation, that the world's covered in some sort of a water layer and things like that. And I like to think of it in the way that this is a specific action taken by the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, I kind of like the idea too. When when I first heard someone say how it's funny how even conservative Christians today are always looking for materialistic causes within the miracles of the Bible. I kind of took that to heart and have been paying attention to my own understanding of Scripture as a result of that. And it really is true that I'm always looking for some sort of explanation to it if I can. And that is a very 1800s liberal move. Yeah. And we're so influenced by it. And I love this idea, because I am a sci-fi nerd, of like these, you have to see them kind of like spaceships, but these giant portals in the atmosphere just kind of spreading open. And then there's like fire hose of water just goes flying out of that, right? And then down deep in the bottom of the earth, same thing happens. Giant portals open, and there's water's being created at this point, right? Someone says, how can we have enough water to flood the whole earth? Well, maybe God just made it. Maybe he took it away afterwards, because we believe Jesus rose from the dead. So crazy stuff happens when God's involved. So I'm okay with that one. I like the ice shield, water shield thing, because of the way it manages to explain the age of man with a pressure, a higher pressure, and a better environment. But that is such a materialistic way of thinking. So that's what makes me question it. But it kind of makes sense, maybe. I don't know.
Oh yeah,
not that big a deal.
Yeah, I don't think it's necessarily a huge deal. But at the same time, it is. There is something to that, and I think is that what was allowing for man to live to these very, very old ages? Is it the fact that there is no radiation coming through and the sun's light is not striking us as harshly or something like that? I don't know.
Right.
Scripture doesn't talk about it.
less UV rays. No need for sunscreen before the flood. It doesn't say, right? But what we know is that the life cycle changed, and what we know is that the world was destroyed by water at that time. So this bit about the Lord shutting him in is interesting for me as a comic book kind of thing as well. Like, what did this look like when that happened? Is it he shuts the hatch and then it, God is behind all this work? Is God somehow having a theophany, an appearance where the Son of Man, not Son of Man, I should say, where the angel of the Lord, shows up and is like sealing it with glory power or something? I don't know, but I think it leads toward this idea that the Ark is the church, that God is actually the one behind this. It wasn't Noah's work that saved him at the end of the day. God has to make this thing get through it all. What do you think?
Absolutely, absolutely. I think, you know, the sheer size of the ark itself requires some sort of power to really shut them in, and by shutting him in, you know, the action of the Lord is also an action of blessing that he is now. It's not Noah's work that's isolating him from the rest of the world. It's the work of the Lord. It's for Noah, it's gospel. For the rest of the world, it's law. And it's the Lord that stands in between him. It's the Lord and his word that stands in between Noah and the rest of the world. And then the waters come.
So Chris is asking on Facebook a little bit about the Hebrew. And while I am no master of this, I can Google Genesis 7:16 Hebrew and go to Bible Hub and see the parsing of it. It's definitely a third masculine singular word. Bayado, I think it is. Bayado. And it's singular. It's definitely him. So what about that, Pastor Weefelt? Why is it singular and not plural?
And not plural, yeah. Why is it him and not them? The whole way through, Noah is acting not on only his behalf, not only on his behalf, but on the behalf of his family. And it's him doing the work on behalf of the Lord. And so Noah, you know, in my mind, tucks away his family, and now he is the last one to be there. It's him and the Lord who are the last. At this brink, and so the Lord is now not just shutting him in on behalf of the whole people. It's in many ways it's like the pastor speaking on the Lord's behalf to his people, and in some ways the pastor speaking on behalf of the people to the Lord in the prayer, especially like the prayers of the church. The pastor is tying all of the different prayers and petitions for the people up together and delivering them on behalf of everyone to the Lord. There's someone standing between, and Noah is that one for all of the people on the ark and the Lord. The Lord doesn't deal directly with Noah's sons and Noah's wife and their wives, and he doesn't deal directly with the animals. He deals directly with Noah.
The idea of incorporation, that humans are not alone. By ourselves, we're not alone. We're part of this organic whole that is tied to our fathers. This is so lost on us. The Enlightenment, 1700s, 1600s, I think, therefore I am, Descartes. I mean, it seems like a small saying, and it's kind of true, but it's worked a real problem into our mindset that we, and this is a lot of what we deal with the wrong-headed side of feminism and the pushing of various social justice movements comes out of this hyper-dividing of humanity and the inability to see us as connected to each other and within each other. So in marriage, you have the headship of husband over wife, and they are one body, right? They're not two. And so if the woman takes the man's last name, there's been stuff in the news recently about that, about how wrong that is to do, right? It's right to do. You're one flesh, right? You've become one now. So that idea, remember that in Genesis, a couple of chapters ago, God created man. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Right there, Adam is Adam and woman. And from that point on, you can absorb back into every father and into every marriage, everyone that is underneath them. So Noah stands as a whole representative for those who are under his headship, under his authority. And if you don't like this idea, I'm afraid that I don't understand how you believe Jesus is your savior. Because Jesus is your savior by incorporating you into his headship. Like, it's the same idea. The body of Christ is that we are pulled into him, so that when God sees Jesus, he sees his church, and he sees you as part of Jesus. Right? Everyone likes that idea. Well, it's the same idea. It's actually part of the design of our creation, and Jesus embraces that. He incarnates into that, and he redeems it, so it exists forever. So when I see Jesus here, not that it is Jesus being shut in, right? Jesus probably is the one doing the shutting in, but that Noah is standing as a an intermediary between the Son of Man's promises and his family, right? Well, this is what Jesus does for us and with his Father. He stands as that intermediary and the representative of us. I can only imagine, though, this moment too, right? Again, so he's got all this stinky animals behind him. Who knows how big the ramp was to get all this, you know, got to get elephants up in this thing, right? And you close it up, and is there just a window left? Is that the last thing? And you're looking out, and the rain's coming down, and are people even aware yet? Is anyone there watching and saying, can I get on? Probably not, but maybe. But then, you know, you kind of just shut that thing, and you light a match, and you're inside, and you just hear the rain, and 40 days of that. What a thing. What a thing, Pastor Wheatfeld. Hebrews 11, faith of Noah, or 1 Peter 3? Second Peter, baptism. What do you want to do?
Yeah, let's hit baptism. I think Second Peter or First Peter 3 is where we're going with this. And what First Peter does, or what Peter does in First Peter, especially is laying out this linking between Noah and his family and baptism, and he does it so beautifully. He does it so beautifully within there, and you have to be able to see this. So 1 Peter 8, looking at 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God, and put to death in the flesh, but be made alive in the spirit. Then skipping down to 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Again, the days of Noah in the New Testament. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought through safety. And now the kicker, baptism 21, corresponds with this, that now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus. So now Peter is linking this cutting off, the shutting of the door, and the people in the ark as a in baptismal language, that these people are saved because they are in this, that is the ark. We are saved because we are in this baptism. It is our reality now, where it's not just like baptism isn't just like just a shower where you clean your body, lather the soap up, and rinse off and dry off, and you're clean and you smell nice. Instead, it removes the sin from the body. It appeals to God, as the text says, for a good conscience, not because of your work in baptism, but through the work of Christ in his death and resurrection.
What's so key in that is in answer to those who say, you know, how can you say baptism saves? And they're arguing with Peter for some reason. They don't think they are. They're arguing with you, but they think they're, you know, how can you say baptism saves? Jesus saves. And what's so beautiful here is Peter is saying baptism saves because baptism is Jesus. It's not like this other thing. And they're like, no, it's water. Yes, it's water. But it is water that Jesus is doing something with. Jesus says, do this with this water and use my name, and then things happen, right? So it's not as though we're just making this up and grabbing water and doing things, but he is saying, I have the power to do marvelous things with water, which both kill and raise, with both destroys and recreates. Hey, look at that. Sounds like the flood, doesn't it? Really does. And yet here, the flood is the symbol. The flood is the symbol of the real thing, this majestic, powerful, covenantal, sacramental gift that is given according to Jesus' own institution as he stands risen from the dead, ready to ascend into heaven. He says, this is the thing that will mark you, as we say in the liturgy, mark you as my redeemed ones, right? Redeemed by me, the crucified. That is such a powerful and beautiful thing. I think First Peter 3 is my favorite baptism text. Maybe it's Romans 6. Romans 6 is so good too. But
I love this First Peter 3. This, you know, I think you hit the nail on the head. It's baptism is Jesus. And the Lord does not work outside of means, following creation. Yes, in creation you've got the Spirit hovering over the water. The Lord works through means, and the Lord uses those means, is in those means, in order to bestow forgiveness, life, and salvation in kind of varying degrees for his people through things. Using his word, tying his word to something, and giving that something and his word to someone and to us corporately as people.
Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt serves as the director of admission at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as the director of Christ Academy, held for young people every summer at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find that, I think, by searching, STFSW? Did I get it backwards?
Yeah, CTSFW. Back. Yeah, you got it backwards.
Yeah, right. Just the first letters of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, right? Those first letters plus edu.edu. You can find more information about Christ Academy there. Thank you, Pastor Wheatfelt, for being on the show. So we're going to continue next week with more of this flood reality. We're not missing anything over the weekend. But as you go to church this weekend, remember the terror, the unexpected reality, the fact that we, outside of Christ, have a far worse thing than this flood coming our way. There's a flood of fire, and we all deserve to be in it. But God has spoken to you just as he's spoken to Noah and said, I have an ark. I'm putting you into it. I wash you in my name. Now stay in this ark of the church as I take you through that journey, that 40-day journey past all of the suffering of this age and into the life of the world to come, which, of course, will be when Jesus returns. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.